And now direct your attention to Mark chapter 5. Lengthy text this morning, meant to be taken all together. We have a story within a story, a woman and a young lady coming in contact with the Savior. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking that you would help us to see in Jesus one who is able to do what no one else can do. Help us to see him as the one who not only has power and authority over disease and death, but he is the one who has power and authority over everything, and there's absolutely nothing impossible for him. And I pray that by your Spirit's help, we would not only understand this, but we would see the connecting points to our lives today. That as we see who Jesus is in this story, you'd also help us to see ourselves in this story and where our faith must lie. So come to us now. We need your help. I need your help to teach well. We all need your help to listen well. And in the end, we're asking that we'd walk out of this place different than when we came because we've heard from you. We're asking this now not because we deserve it, but because you're gracious and merciful to sinners. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you have a list. A list of things that make you wonder if there's any possibility that they can ever be different than the way they are. Growing up in my family, whenever someone would say something that would seem impossible, my mother and father had this response. They would say something like this: "Oh, that'll happen when pigs fly." Or another one: "When hell freezes over." And so they would say that, and we would be reminded, "Oh, yeah, right, that's right, that's right. That can never happen." I'm sure that you have your "when pigs fly" list. Things that you think will never happen. And if left to the human limitations we all face, then maybe you'll have to wait for those things to happen till pigs fly. But when you look at that list with Jesus in view, suddenly those things which seem humanly impossible become possible. It might not happen in the time, in the way that you would project. But when you add Jesus to the equation, things are able to happen that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Jesus has the power and authority over disasters. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus has power and authority over demons. Today, we're going to see that Jesus has the power and authority over diseases and the ultimate showstopper, death itself. And we're going to see in Jesus' power and authority over all these things collectively, as we come to the end of this section in Mark, we come to one big conclusion. There's nothing impossible for Jesus. In the mind of God, there's no such thing as a pig's fly list. So with God's help, let's see in Jesus today that there's nothing on your list that's too hard for him. And let's see this with God's help from this story. So we're going to use the same outline we've used for the last 3 weeks. This has been intentional so we can kind of grasp the continuity in this section, answering the same three questions. What's the story say about Jesus? What's the story say about us? What's the story say about faith? Hopefully these questions help you to read your Bible too. As you're reading through the Gospels, it would be very healthy just to ask those questions over and over again. What's this say about Jesus? What's this say about me? What's this say about faith? So let's look at that again as we run through the story. First, what's this story tell us about Jesus? First and foremost, it tells us that Jesus can do what no one else can do. Let's start looking in the story, verse 21. In verse 21, we're reminded that Jesus and the disciples have had quite the wild ride, haven't they? Back in chapter 4, Jesus had been teaching all day. He's tired, he's whooped, and so they get him in a boat, and he begins to go to another side just to get away, go across the sea, get some rest. And on the way across, they face that storm, life-threatening storm. And then when they get on shore, they face thousands of demons. And now they're going back into the other side, and they're facing a large crowd again. So here are the people, another needy crowd, waiting to take a number, to have Jesus do for them what they cannot do for themselves. I think, doesn't the life of Jesus kind of put in perspective for us our lame concept of busyness? Jesus is busy. He's busy. He's living an intense lifestyle. He's got a crazy schedule. Here are all these people coming to Jesus again, asking for help. He's inclined to help. He wants to help. But there's one man in our story this morning who pushes to the front of the line. And he has a very urgent request. Verse 22 says his name is Jairus, and he's one of the rulers in the local synagogue. This probably means that he was one of the lead overseers at the local place of worship. Most likely he's well known and respected in the community. He's probably used to people coming to him for help. He's probably used to people coming to him saying, will you pray for me? He's probably used to people coming to him for counsel and for care. But in our story this morning, this man who's used to leading others, who's used to helping others, needs someone else's help. He comes to Jesus and falls at his feet in desperation. Why? Look at verse 23. He tells us that his 12-year-old little girl is at the point of death. In the original language, this phrase is an idiom that means at death's door. So she's about to die. We're not told how long she's been sick. We're not told what she's suffering from. But what we know is that at any moment, this little girl could die. So here's a little girl at the point of death and a dad at the point of desperation. His baby girl is dying. And there's nothing he can do to help. Dads, I want you to try to insert yourself into the emotion of this story for a moment. I'm a dad of a daughter, and I adore her. I have two boys. They're something else. They're awesome, right? We wrestle. We build with Legos. We fight dragons. We have lightsaber fights. We plan to take over the world. Sorry. Just need to let you know that. Just the other day, we were in a fort that Silas built, and we were coming up with plans to take over Philadelphia, as he calls it, and we were going to rename it McConnell. Don't know if it'll ever happen, but I find great delight and hanging out with my boys and leading, caring for my boys. I want my boys to love God, work hard, and defend women. That's what I want my boys to do. But without playing favorites. I'm serious. Without playing favorites, there's something really unique about the relationship between a daddy and his daughter. Amen. It's just different. Boys like to wrestle. She likes to cuddle. Boys like to break things. She likes to bake things. The boys want to play Wii. She just wants to talk. She's only six and she wants to talk. Daddy, can we talk? Anytime, you know. I'm down with it. I love her girly ways. She can make me laugh really quick and she can make me cry really quick. And I've told Rachel, be careful. I feel like if she asks me for something, I'm inclined to give it to her. And so I think Rachel will keep me accountable with this. But there's just something special about a father's relationship to his daughter. Celebrate it, guys. Enjoy it. Don't be afraid to put your Prince Charming on, okay? I remember a couple years ago getting a phone call from Rachel that Piper had an accident at the playground set and that she thought that she'd broken her collarbone. And I remember getting this call while I was driving somewhere, back when you could still talk on the phone in Philadelphia, by the way. So I wasn't hands-free, but it was legal at the time. At least my conscience, I want my conscience to think that. And so I'm driving, and I can hear Piper crying in the background. And it was a different kind of cry. Parents, you know what I mean? Right? There's the whiny cry, and then there's like, I'm dying cry. It was one of those. And it was enough for me to stop my car, go in the other direction, and go home at warp speed. And I sat there and I held Piper as she's crying in immense pain, getting ready to take her to the doctor. And she gives me this look that you know if you have a hurting child, this look says something without words. Daddy, can you fix this? I remember what that felt like with my little girl with a broken collarbone. Here's Jairus. And his little girl's about to die. I can't imagine what that must have been like. And by God's grace, I hope I never have to endure that. But here's a dad with his dying daughter in his arms, and there's nothing he can do to help except go to the one who can do what no one else can do. He goes to Jesus. He comes humbled, urgent, and desperate because he believes, he has faith, he believes that Jesus can do for his daughter what no one else can do. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus agrees to help and he begins to follow Jairus, who is urgently and undoubtedly quickly going through the streets with Jesus to get to the home. But as they're trucking on their way, we're told that this crowd goes with them, pressing up on Jesus, all up in Jesus' space as they're walking through the street. And there's one person in this crowd who's not particularly thinking about going with Jesus. She's thinking about going to Jesus herself. Her story begins in verse 25. In verse 25, we read that there's a woman in the crowd with a chronic medical condition. She's been suffering for 12 years from what Mark writes as a discharge of blood. This means, to be very blunt, that she had a perpetual menstruation hemorrhage. She's been dealing with this condition for as long as Jairus' daughter's been alive. Verse 26 indicates that for 12 long years, she's been spending most of her time and all of her money trying to cure this condition. But nothing, absolutely nothing helps her. Mark writes that she had suffered under the care of multiple doctors. The doctors weren't helping. She spent all of her money. And after all of this, Mark says she only got worse. See, she may not have been at the point of death, but can you see that she's kind of at the point of utter desperation? Add to her physical condition that according to Jewish purification laws, her condition also made her ceremonially unclean. The ceremonial laws in the Old Testament times existed primarily to illustrate that in our sin, we are unclean and unable to morally stand before a holy God. These purification laws were to show how desperately we needed cleansing and forgiveness from God. And so her ceremonial uncleanness points to all of our spiritual uncleanness. And because of her uncleanness, there are lots of things that she couldn't do that normal people could do. She couldn't go to the temple or to the synagogue. She couldn't be in public places of worship. Because of her uncleanness, get this, she couldn't touch people or be touched by others. So if someone wanted to come and give this woman a hug, she'd have to warn them, unclean. And she's been dealing with this for 12 years. For 12 long years, she's been suffering in the lonely shadows of physical pain and spiritual sorrow. There's no part of her life that wasn't affected. She was totally cut off. It touched her physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. So here she is in the crowd. She's exhausted all of her options except one: to go to the one who is able to do what no one else can do. She goes to Jesus. Look at verse 27, 28. Here's what she's thinking. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. Can you see her simple faith here? Simple faith. She thinks, I can't do anything about this. The doctors can't do anything about this. But if I could just touch Jesus, he can do for me what no one else can do. So the crowd is touching Jesus unintentionally because they're just all pressed up against him. But she is reaching out to touch him on purpose because she believes in reaching out to Jesus what no one else can make well, he can make well. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately, Mark writes, immediately what no one could do for 12 years, Jesus did in an instant. She touches Jesus and immediately she's healed of her chronic condition. And not only is she healed of her chronic condition, we would also understand by implication that she's now clean. Through reaching out to Jesus by faith, she experiences both physical and spiritual restoration. James Edward writes, commentator in the book of Mark, 12 years of shame and frustration are resolved in a momentary touch of Jesus. What's said next isn't spoken of in any other miracle account. In verse 30, Jesus feels that power's left him. She feels the healing, while Jesus feels power leaving. And so he asks, who touched my garments? Disciples think he's crazy here. What are you talking about, Jesus? All these people around you pressing up against you. Why are you asking who touched you? Do you notice in the text that the disciples quote Jesus wrong? It's not really that big of a deal, theologically speaking. But Jesus asks, who touched my garments? The disciples think he asked, who touched me? There's a difference. I think Jesus is showing his hand here. I think Jesus is asking who touched my garments because he knows what this woman was thinking. If I could just touch his garments, then I'll be made well. And Jesus wants her and the crowd to know that he isn't a touch-and-go savior. You don't come to Jesus, get what you want, and leave. You come to Jesus, and you enter into a very public and meaningful relationship with him. See, Jesus performs miracles in order to have meetings with people. Why? Let me quote James Edwards again. He says that discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It is being in the presence of Jesus, being known by him, and following him. Jesus can do for us what no one else can do for us, but Jesus just doesn't fix things. He repairs a relationship. He brings us into a life-changing, soul-satisfying relationship with him as a disciple, a perpetual learner, one who walks alongside with God. Jesus wants this woman to know that he's more than a healer. Jesus wants this woman to publicly identify herself as someone who has faith and is now in a relationship with Jesus. And so she does. She's afraid, she's trembling, but she comes to Jesus. She identifies herself. The text says that she's fearful and she's trembling. This fear may be based on the fact that she's in awe of what Jesus has done, but most likely she's afraid that she's done something wrong. According to Leviticus 15, 19, and 20, a woman in her particular unclean condition was not supposed to touch anyone. It would make them unclean. If she touched someone, she'd make them unclean. And so she's just touched Jesus. What's that mean? Well, Jesus isn't just another person. He's the God-man. And amazingly, his uncleanness, her uncleanness, doesn't make Jesus unclean. His cleanness makes her clean. What a picture of what Jesus is about to accomplish through the cross. On the cross, Jesus takes the uncleanness of our sin upon himself and faces the judgment that we deserve for it. And in exchange, we get forgiveness, cleansing, and his cleanness credited to us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness," or the cleanness, "of God in him." So she reaches out to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean. So God no longer sees her in her sin. She sees her as clean in the Son. This is amazing. I think this is what's being foreshadowed here with this woman. She's unclean, but Jesus cleanses her. It passes from him to her. So she's got nothing to be afraid of. Her fear is unfounded. She doesn't get reprimanded by Jesus. She gets affirmed by Jesus as a daughter. Look at verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He commends her faith, calls her a daughter, says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." See, the great physician has done for her what no one else could do for her. Jesus heals her disease, makes her spiritually clean, and accepts her as a daughter in the family of God. What a picture of what God does for all who trust in Jesus. Jesus can do what no one else can do. Now, in this story, when you hear Jesus call this woman daughter, that's supposed to be a trigger. Well, wait a minute. What about Jairus' daughter, right? What about Jairus' daughter? All this is happening while Jesus is being rushed to attend to Jairus' daughter, who is at the point of death, right? But Jesus stops and listens to this woman share the whole truth or the whole story. Now, please, don't take any offense by this. But when a woman tells the whole story, it's different from when a man tells the whole story. And that can be quantified by two things, details and time. We're not sure how long she takes to tell the whole story. We do know Jesus lets her tell the whole story. And while this is happening, something else happens that's almost unexpected in the story if you're reading it for the first time. Jesus doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Jairus is in a hurry. The disciples are in a hurry. But Jesus isn't. And so as he's still talking with this woman, look at what happens next in verse 35. "And when he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" I want us to see another thing about Jesus in this story. Jesus has perfect timing and methods. See, while Jesus is taking care of this woman with a chronic condition, this little girl with the urgent condition ends up dying. If this happened in an emergency room, there would be outrage. Right? That's why there are principles of triage. People with more acute needs get taken care of before those with lesser acute needs. Tim Keller suggests that by today's standards, Jesus would have been accused of malpractice. What's Jesus doing here? Doesn't Jesus know what matters need immediate attention? Doesn't Jesus realize that he could have run to Jairus' house, healed the daughter, came back and taken care of this woman with a chronic need? But look what's happened. The girl's dead now. How does Jesus explain this? He doesn't. He just says, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." When God doesn't do things the way we would expect or in the time that we would expect, he says to us, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." And that's what he says to Jairus. He tells the grieving father, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Literally, the tense of this word, believe, reads, "Keep believing." You came to me believing, Jairus. Keep believing. In other words, even if my timing doesn't make sense here, even if the order in which I do things isn't the order in which you would do things, trust me. It's like Jesus is saying to Jairus, Jairus, when you came to me because you believed I could heal your daughter. Keep thinking that way and you're going to be okay. Isn't it true that very often Jesus can do way more than we think, he often calls us to trust him to do more than we can imagine. Jairus came to Jesus because he believed he could heal his daughter. But Jesus wants him to trust him to do more than that. Jesus wants Jairus to trust him to raise the dead. So they continue to the house where the mourning has already begun. Jesus asks them, why are you grieving so excessively? She's only asleep. And they laugh at him. Why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say she's only asleep when she really is dead? I think what Jesus is really communicating here is that given his power to raise the dead, to be dead with Jesus is merely to be asleep. In Christ, it is not death to die. Because in Christ, on the other side of physical death, is eternal life. Because of this Christian belief in the resurrection, most graveyards began to be called cemeteries. And the word cemetery comes from a Latin word that means sleeping place. It's a place for the body to sleep while it waits to be resurrected and joined to the spirit or the soul that's already in the presence of God. So Jesus says, she's just sleeping. Only the parents, Peter, James, and John now enter into the room of the dead girl with Jesus, and he sits on the side of the bed. And if you can just picture this, if you're like a visual person, this is like going into my boy's bedroom and sitting on the side of the bed in the morning saying, hey, it's time to get up for school. Jesus comes and sits down the side of the bed, and he holds her little lifeless hand, and he uses a pet name, a term of endearment. He says, Talitha Kume, which means little girl, get up. Literally, honey, get up. Look what happens, verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. You think? She was dead, and now she's alive. And he strictly charged them not to tell anybody, and then give them something to eat. I think that's hilarious. Give her something to eat. See, on this day, Jairus, his wife, and the three disciples learned that Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Jairus asked for healing, and he got a resurrection. Not a bad deal. Jesus requested Jairus to trust him to do more than he thought he needed, and Jesus did not disappoint. Jesus wanted Jairus to know, not only is he able to heal, he's also able to raise the dead. And Jairus also needed to trust in Jesus for that. So what do these sandwich stories tell us about Jesus? The woman with the chronic condition, this little girl who dies and is raised from the dead. And here's, if you take it and summarize it in one sentence, it's this. Jesus can do what no one else can do. And his timing and methods, although questioned by us at times, are absolutely perfect. That's what this story tells us about Jesus. Now, let's break down the application. What does it tell us about us? What does this story tell us about us? First of all, like Jairus and the woman, we often find ourselves in situations where there's nothing we can do to fix what's broken, right? Let's just face it. As much as there are joys and pleasures in life, there's not a day that goes by where we are not reminded that we are sinners in a broken world. We don't always think right. We don't always speak right. We don't always do right. We don't always act right. And the consequences are often horrible. We live in a broken world with other broken people. And this brokenness often creates friction, right? There's not a relationship structure that we are a part of that's not affected by the brokenness that's in our lives and in our world on account of sin. This takes place in where we live. It affects our marriages. It affects parenting. It affects our relationships with siblings. It affects our relationships with neighbors. Every day we experience brokenness in our relationships, at work, with our coworkers and our superiors. Every day we experience brokenness wherever we go, even in the church, especially in the church. Friction, brokenness. Every day we are around people or we experience ourselves sickness, death, accidents, fights, arguments, lying, cheating, stealing, failure. Just 2 days ago, I'm doing some reading for this sermon. Actually, I was listening to a sermon. I'm in Starbucks around the corner. I get a call from my wife. She had just been approached by a neighbor of mine, a neighbor of ours. And just to be kind, he's an older man, and he oftentimes says things that I'm just going to hopefully think he wish he wouldn't say. Let me just be polite and love thinks no evil, right? Well, my wife's getting ready to go and pick up the kids from school on Thursday, and he pulls up in front of our house and gets out of the car, and Rachel gets out of the car because she thinks there might be something wrong with him. And as she goes up to the car, he begins to rip into my wife about our dog. We apparently leave our dog out all night, and he barks and keeps everybody in the neighborhood awake. This doesn't happen. This couldn't be further from the truth. But so here's my wife now engaged in this broken conversation with broken communication, and she doesn't know what to do, and he's very angry, and she calls me up, and now I'm entering into it, and now I'm feeling the responsibility. I got to do something here. How am I, a pretty big 34-year-old man, going to go talk to a 90-year-old man about how he just approached my wife? So I'm like, this could get dangerous. So I'm with Brad in the office. I'm like, buddy, here's what's going on. Would you pray for me? I got to go home, and I got to defend my wife. And basically say, you don't talk to my wife like that. And if you got an issue, talk to me. And are those comfortable situations? Never comfortable. Never comfortable. Whether it's with a neighbor, with your spouse, with a friend, with a stranger. We just have all this relational and situational brokenness that we're a part of. And we don't know how to fix it ourselves. And we can't fix it ourselves. You know what we need? We need someone to help us who can do what we can't do. This isn't the way life was meant to be. But this is what we walked into along with our ancestor Adam when he chose to sin and buck God's authority. So rather than asking the question, is there anything broken in your life today? I think the better question to ask is, since there's always some measure of brokenness in our lives, what do you do when you come face to face with it? There's an old Duran Duran song. This dates me a bit. There's an old Duran Duran song that asks the question, who do you need, who do you love when you come undone? You think, I have no clue what that song is. I probably listened to really bad music when I was younger. Where do you go when you come undone? Where do you go when you feel helpless? Where do you go when you just can't imagine things getting any better? Where do you go? Where do you go when you make sinful choices and make a wreck of a situation? Where do you go? Do you go to worry? Do you go to fear? Do you go to various escapes that function as powerless saviors that can't save? Do you try to just get away? Like, you could, like, give much material for Southwest commercials, Southwest Airlines commercials, right? Time to get away. You got all those situations in your life where, you know, if I could just go somewhere other than being here, that would be great. Just want to get away. Just want to escape. This is like, awkward. Let's go. Let's leave. Where do you go? In your heart. Where do you go with your body in those moments where you just don't know what to do? This story tells us that there's only one place to go. When we come face to face with brokenness in our lives and the lives of others, we must go to the one who's able to do what no one else can do. We must go to Jesus. So is that what you do? Or better yet, is that what you're doing right now? Because there's something probably that's not right right now. Are you going to Jesus? Are you coming to him? Are you asking him for help? Maybe like the woman in the story, you've tried many doctors, many possible solutions, and it's only making the situation worse. I think now it's time to turn to the only one who's able to do what needs to be done. It's Jesus. Whether you need to turn to him for the first time
or you're already a disciple and you realize this morning you need to turn to him again and again and again. He's who you need. He's who you need. And maybe you're saying, well, maybe I've gone to him. I've asked him. I got this thing going on in my life right now. There's this relationship issue. There's this need. I've come to Jesus. I've asked him for his help. I've come with help, and it hasn't happened yet. He hasn't come through yet. He hasn't provided yet. What about that, Ian? What do you do when his timing and methods are not what you were hoping? Don't be afraid. Keep believing. That's what Jesus says to Jairus. In his perfect time, in his perfect way, he will do what's best. And maybe he wants to provide more than what you're thinking right now. Now, this is true in general. For every need we face, we need to come to Jesus because he's able to do more. He's able to do what no one else is able to do. But in this story, there are two things Jesus can do for us that we cannot do for ourselves that come into sharp focus. And the first one is, like the woman illustrates, we are unclean in need of cleansing. And Jesus can do for us what no one else can do for us. He can clean up what's unclean on account of sin. This woman's unclean condition is a picture of our moral uncleanness before God. And because of our moral uncleanness, we are separated from God and under his judgment. Like the woman, our uncleanness not only leads to separation from God, but it also leads to shame before God and others. Our sin ruins our relationship with God, and our sin ruins and contaminates relationships with others. Maybe you're here this morning because you have been trying to find a solution for the shame and the separation that has come because of your sin. You've tried religion. You've tried to pull up your bootstraps and get your life together. You've tried positive thinking, and none of it's working. What do? It's only getting worse. Well, you do what this woman's done. You go to Jesus. You reach out to him. You reach out to Jesus because he's the one that can do for you what no one else can do for you. He's the only one who can clean what's unclean. So this is what we must do. We must reach out to Jesus, very much like this woman reached out to Jesus in the crowd. Lots of people were touching him. Lots of people were around him, but she was reaching out to him on purpose. It's one thing to be in a context like this, to be around Christians, to be in a church meeting, to kind of be around Jesus. But it's not enough to just be around Jesus or the influence of Jesus. You need to reach out to him yourself. In faith, believing he can do for you what no one else can do for you. He can forgive all your sin. He can cleanse you from your uncleanness. He can restore your broken relationship with God. He can bring a semblance of normality back to life, like he did for this woman. Just like this woman intentionally reached out to Jesus, so must you. So must I. There's another thing that comes out in this story. Jesus is not only able to make clean what's unclean, like Jairus' daughter, we have to realize something here. We all have an appointment with death. Now, only Jesus can take us from death to life. I know this is it's going to make you a little uncomfortable. But you're going to die. I'm going to die. Eventually, we're going to take our last breath. And like the story illustrates, it's not guaranteed that it's going to happen when you expect. This little girl's 12 years old. What's this illustrate? Death is no respecter of person. It comes at various ages. And as uncomfortable as this reality is, we all have to face it. We all have an appointment with death. And what the story illustrates is that there's only one way to have life on the other side of death. There's only one way to resurrection. And it's trusting the one who can do what no one else can do. It's Jesus. See, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, and this is the teaching of all of Scripture, that after death, there are only two options. We're going to be somewhere forever. And there are two options. Option one, death after death. Death after death for all eternity in that awful place called hell. A literal place of conscious torment and eternal punishment. A place where Jesus said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's option one. We all deserve it, death after death. But Jesus shows us in this story that there's another option. There is life after death. Life after death for all eternity in the presence of God and God's people in a literal place of heaven. A place that will ultimately become the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns and makes all things new. A place where God says there's fullness of joy and pleasures forever. A place where everything that's broken is fixed, everything that's wrong is right, and everything that's fallen is restored. And ultimately a place where the body will be raised from the dead and reunited with the soul that's already in the presence of God. Only two options. Death after death, life after death. And this story reminds us that there's only one way to experience life after death, and that is to take Jesus by the hand and let him take you there. It's not on the basis of what you do, it's on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done. Only Jesus can take you by the hand and lead you from death to life. He did it for this little girl. He did it when he rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. And he can do it for you. Only Jesus can take you from death to life. So in conclusion here, what's this story tell us about faith? Like Jairus and the woman, we won't come to Jesus in faith until we recognize that there's no one or nothing else that can help. Jesus wasn't just another option. With these two people in this story, Jesus was their only hope. We won't come to Jesus in faith until we believe that he is the only one who can fix what's broken in our lives. That he's the only one who can make clean what is unclean. That he's the only one who can give us life after death. We won't come to Jesus until we believe he's the only one who can do this. So faith in this story is reaching out to Jesus to do for you what no one else can do for you. Only Jesus can do these things. So, are you trusting Jesus to do these things? Is your faith resting in Jesus Christ to do for you what no one else can do for you? Have you come to the conclusion that you can't do it yourself? Have you come to the conclusion that you can't fix what's broken? Have you come to the conclusion that you can't clean what's unclean? Have you come to the conclusion that you cannot raise yourself from the dead? Faith is reaching out to Jesus to do for you what you are convinced no one else can do for you. Now, for those of you who are doubting the strength of that faith, I find great encouragement in this story that it's not the amount of faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. This woman who comes to Jesus, she's got some flaws in her faith. She's kind of got a superstitious view of Jesus. If I touch his clothes, it's kind of like relic-y, you know. I touch his garment, you know. But Jesus commends her simple act of faith, reaching out to him to do for her what no one else can do for her. So be encouraged this morning. It's not how much faith you have. You don't have to have this incredible decade-long of biblical knowledge to say, okay, now I believe, I understand. No, it's just simply coming to this conclusion. Jesus can do for you what no one else can do for you. And you reach out to him. It's the object of your faith that matters, not the amount of your faith. And then your faith will grow and be strengthened and develop and blossom and bloom. I think another thing that we see here about our faith to be not only encouraged by, but to be reminded, that faith is not only resting on what Jesus can do, it's also resting in his timing and his methods. We must trust him to do the right thing in the right time, in the right way. Maybe this morning you honestly, if you were to be transparent, you feel like Jesus is letting you down. Just like maybe Jairus felt for those moments when Jesus was going with him to heal and then he finds out that she died. Maybe you feel like you've been in the waiting room for a long time. I just want to encourage you this morning that this story tells us that, in our faith, we shouldn't be holding Jesus hostage to doing things our way and in our time. It's a temptation, isn't it? I believe you can do this, Jesus, if you do it tomorrow by 4 o'clock. I believe you can do this, Jesus. Let me give you my plan, because obviously you need my help. Let me draw the blueprint out, okay? First you do this, then you do that, and bippity-boppity-boo-bang, right? We treat God that way, don't we? See, faith is not only saying, Jesus, you can. It's saying, Jesus, you can, and I'm trusting you to do what's best in your time, in your way. And so as we close this morning, I want you to think of your when pigs fly list in that respect. What are those things on your list? I just can't see it being any different than this. Maybe it's an unbelieving loved one. I just have a hard time ever seeing my mom and dad turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. Yeah, they'll come to Jesus when pigs fly. I've been unemployed for so long. It just seems like I'll never get a job. I'm just going to be jobless for the rest of my life. I've had this sickness for so long. There's just no way. Maybe when hell freezes over. If you think of your list of what's going on in your life right now, disconnected from the power of Jesus Christ, then maybe it is a when pigs fly list. But when you take what's going on in your life right now and you put it up against the Jesus who's been revealed in these texts that we've been looking at, he has power and authority over nature. He has power and authority over demons. He has power and authority over disease. He has power and authority over death. He has power and authority over what's on your list. And we bless him for that, don't we? Don't be afraid. Let's keep believing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving this story in the Bible for us. We need it. I need it. I am one impatient man. Just even thinking about my family and so many of my kids being sick over the last 4 weeks, I've been so tempted to say, when is this going to stop? God, don't you know what you're doing? Oh, Lord, thank you for this reminder that you are able to do anything and you do what's best in your time and in your way. We're thankful that you're God and we're not. If our plans were the plans, we'd make a mess of our lives and the lives of others. But thank you that you have plans, perfect plans, that are executed in perfect time. And there's nothing that's going on in our lives right now, nothing broken, nothing heartbreaking that you don't know about and that you're not already at work to do exactly what you think's best in and through them. And so I'm praying, Lord. I'm praying that you give us that kind of faith. I pray that you help us to take comfort in the fact that Jesus didn't give an explanation to Jairus. He just said, don't be afraid, just believe. Help us to trust you, Lord, that you know what you're doing. And if we need a reminder, help us to look no further than the cross. It would seem like your plans were falling apart when your son was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, and crucified. But it was your plan. It was your time. And because of it, we're here. Forgiven, delivered, and accepted by you. So thank you, Father, for how the cross reminds us that your ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways from our ways. Oh, for grace to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.